I want to give a little bit of summary of where we're at in Job, because it's been a while. But basically, a short recap of what's gone on in Job is Job was a man who had a lot of things to his name, if you will. He had a good income, he had servants, he had farm animals, he had houses, he had sons and daughters. Unfortunately, in a moment, he lost it all. Job lost all his way of living, his income, his servants, his farm animals, his homes. He lost his sons and daughters, and he was even overcome with boils and sores all over him. Job did not have a good season, if you will. And during the entire book of Job, we're seeing this kind of story unfold of, for the first 33 chapters, of three brothers, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They're kind of coming against him and rebuking him and saying, you did this to deserve that, and you had this coming, and you need to repent because something happened with you. And I don't know if you can identify with that, but there's a lot of people that look at bad stuff and they just assume that you're the reason for it. Has anyone ever gone through that? And then on the other side of that, you go through bad things and then they assume God's the one who did it and you had it coming. Has anyone been there? Well, what we've talked about, we've taken this position, if you read Job chapter 1, traditionally we're taught that God took everything from Job, or God kind of let Satan do it, but what we've studied in Job is that's not necessarily accurate, that Satan begged God to stretch out his hand and take everything from Job. God refused to do that, and what he told Satan, he said, go out from my presence with the authority that you have. And if you read the scriptures, Satan never touched Job. In fact, the scripture actually, the father says, you can't touch him. What happened was, if you read, it was the Chaldeans and the wind and all these armies and natural things taking away from Job. But as we know, and if you don't know, you're about to find out, the enemy does have authority in some realms. He has authority of what we give him. He has authority in the air. That's why Jesus had to rebuke winds and waves, because the enemy was the one causing the stirring in the winds and the waves. So he had an authority to influence. And I want to tell you, that's the only authority that the enemy has over your life. Don't think that the enemy is more powerful than God. He has the authority to influence, but the true authority that lies in the earth is the authority in the sons and daughters that are submitted to the Lord. The Lord wants to reign in his kingdom through the people of God. And if we are seated in heavenly places, as we just read in Ephesians, we know that because we're seated, this Satan has no power over us. The only power he has is when we give him the power that we relent to him. Amen? So that's kind of what's going on in Job. And Elihu, we're coming to this place where there's this fourth guy, this young guy named Elihu. And Elihu, he's got a lot of hints of pride. But where he says a lot of stuff that's not exactly right, he does speak with a good bit of wisdom. But good wisdom is bad in the wrong context. And tonight we're going to cover this next chapter in Job 34. And just really quick, in verses 1 through 9, Elihu starts to give this kind of introduction to his talk. And he's actually quoting the words of Job, trying to kind of justify and accuse, saying, Job, you're accusing God of injustice. But this was not the tone of Job's speeches. When Job was talking, these were just kind of summarized conclusions of Job's rants with God that Elihu's kind of taken and saying, I've heard your rants, and I'm just going to assume that you're coming against the Lord. For instance, Elihu claims that Job says he was sinless. Well, Job never claimed he was sinless. He simply said, there is not a special sin that made me a target for this. And I think sometimes in religious kind of circles, we always blame a certain sin for the lifestyle that you've reaped of it. And yet we say God's full of grace and mercy and he brings justice to his people, right? So we kind of look at, oh, where's the sin in your life? Instead of trying to point people in sin to the arms of the Father. And this is what Elihu's kind of doing. He's like, you're saying that you're sinless. And Job's like, no. I'm not saying I'm sinless. I'm saying that there's no special sin I've done that y'all haven't. That's kind of where Job's at. So I wish I could put a Facebook post like that sometimes, but I'm scared of the comments. I want you to remember that the target that the enemy saw, that caused the enemy to come after Job, was not sin. The target that the enemy saw was he saw Job's greatness. He said, that's a great man walking in a blessed life. He's blameless in the eyes of God, and I want to go after that guy. Well, in verses 7 through 9 of Job chapter 34, this is what it says. Tell me, has there ever been a man like Job? With his thirst for irreverent talk, this is Elihu speaking. He chooses evil people as companions. He spends his time with wicked men. He's even said, why waste time trying to please God? Elihu is literally attacking Job for speaking against God. And having companionship, it says, with wicked men. In other words, when Elihu looks at Job, he's saying, you're unequally yoked. You have a relationship with nothing but sinners, and it's affected you. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Now, the reason that I bring that scripture up, and you can just leave it up if you want to, this is not what Job is dealing with, but there is wisdom in what Elihu is saying, just in the wrong context. And here's the wisdom of what Elihu was saying. We are not to be unequally yoked in our lives. A yoke was something used to pair two animals together to plow and work. And they would yoke them from a young age. So you'd have like two donkeys, for instance, or two mules or whatever it is. And they would put this contraption over their necks so that if one tried to go to the left, they both had to go to the left. So they would naturally try to go in opposite directions. But when you're yoked, you're going to go in the same direction with whatever which one is the strongest. A yoke is kind of like the shared responsibility. Well, unequal partnerships do the same thing. One can be pursuing God all day, but if you yoke yourself to people who are not pursuing God, inevitably your walk is going to be limited because you're going to go in the way that the stronger man's going. Does this make sense? Unequal partnerships can lead to spiritual hindrances, hindering the work of God. It'll cause complications, and oftentimes even the one who is solid in their faith can kind of drift and shift. Now, the scripture usually talks about being unequally yoked in marriage, but I want to tell you it's a principle for all relationships and all partnerships. Whether you like it or not, if your closest relationships are with unchurched people, it can cause you to drift. Don't be so prideful to think that you're stronger than the yoke. But the Lord is stronger than the yoke. And when you understand that that Christ is in you, that the Holy Spirit is with you, you can break free of any yoke, but breaking free of a yoke doesn't mean you stay under the yoke. And a lot of times in churches, we'll, you know, hoop and holler like, yeah, we're breaking free of the yoke, but you're still living as if you're yoked. So really, even though you've broken free, you haven't broke nothing. Is that okay? If your circle is full of bitterness and pain and complaint, it's going to rub off on you. You know the reason why gossip is so bad? Because gossip is usually rooted in bitterness and anger. And if you surrender to gossip, if you yoke yourself to gossip, you're going to become the thing they're gossiping about. You're going to become bitter, you're going to become miserable, and all of a sudden you can't find joy because you're yoked in the fruit of gossip. You can be yoked to things other than people. You can be yoked in bitterness. Like you're in this bitter place because you're yoked to this event in your past. And we can talk about, I really felt this in my spirit earlier. I don't know who this is for, but we can talk about generational curses all day and breaking free of generational curses. But if you're still bitter to the ones of the generation that pass it on to you, breaking the curse does nothing because you still have unforgiveness to the ones that gave it to you. So you almost create this anger toward the generations, and you think that your anger is justified when the Lord says, break free from the curse and forgive the ones that passed it down. You hear that? You can be yoked to these things in your life, and then you start to lean into certain directions. The Lord says, break them and separate from them. Yeah. Amen? But this is what Elihu is accusing of Job. He's like, you're yoked. You're unequally yoked to things. You've got to be yoked with something that's caused your life to be so evil. Right principle, wrong application. And what Elihu has considered evil was Job accusing God of doing everything. And his response is from Job. Job says, but I'm righteous and I'm faithful. And at first glance, we look at that as, oh, that's prideful and you shouldn't say that. But again, he wasn't saying anything wrong in that he was righteous and faithful because he was righteous and faithful. This was actually the words of the Lord. And I think in church sometimes we almost bring on this false humility of I can't say I'm righteous and I cannot say I'm faithful because I'm weak and I'm nothing without the Lord. But that's the key. Yeah. You're nothing without the Lord. Right. But if you've got him, you're no longer nothing. Right. I'm nothing without God, but I am not yoked to nothingness.
That's right.
I'm a masterpiece. I'm seated in heavenly places. I am with the Lord. I can say I'm righteous because I'm not righteous by my works. I'm not righteous by my hand. I'm righteous by the blood of the Lamb that was shed for me on the cross. What he has done has purchased a beloved identity of righteous and love, and I get to walk in that identity even when I miss it. And his grace is not enabling me to miss it. His grace is when you miss it, I still want to walk with you. Is that making sense? So Elihu, thinking that Job is full of pride, saying that he's faithful and righteousness, Elihu starts to speak into righteousness. And this is what he says in verses, I'm feeling this tonight. This is what he says in verses 10 through 15. Listen to me, you who have understanding. Everyone knows that God does not sin. Amen. The Almighty can do no wrong. He repays people according to their deeds. He treats people as they deserve. Truly, God will do no wrong. The Almighty will not twist justice. Did someone else put the world in his care? Who set the whole world in place? If God were to take back his spirit and withdraw his breath, all life would cease. Humanity would turn again to dust. Now, what Elihu touched on here is a principle in the righteousness of God that Eliphaz actually presented in the first speech to Job. And this is the principle. You reap what you sow. Now, here's the problem with that. Many people believe that this is an absolute spiritual law. It's not a spiritual law. It's a principle. It's not a law. It's a principle. Because we read scripture a lot of times out of context. Galatians 6:7 says, don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. You will always reap what you sow. In the context of the scripture, Paul was not talking about sin. You know what Paul was talking about? He was addressing the need to give to the ministry. He says that this is a general application of if you plant something, it's going to grow. He was talking about sowing into the ministry and what you sow in, it will grow. But what Christians do is pollute the scripture with mixture and kind of make this idea of sowing and reaping a spiritual law, which is actually called karma, which is not of the Lord. It's not a law. It's a principle. How do I know it's not a law? I've sowed a lot of sin. The blood of Jesus breaks me from reaping it. It's a principle, not a law. And I say that to say this. Just because you experience something negative in your life does not mean it comes from a law of sowing and reaping. Sometimes it is circumstantial. We live in a world that is free will. And you can freely follow the Lord, or you can freely walk out of step. And when you're out of step with God, you're going to experience some hard times a lot of times. But when you experience, don't blame it on God. when it could simply be the circumstances of walking out of the lines that you were ever intended to walk in. There are some times where we go through struggles that are in the walk with God. There are some times we go through struggles that you brought on yourself. There are some times you go through struggles that you had nothing to do with. When a woman is raped, that is not her reaping what she sowed. Amen. Can I just get real? Yeah. If a baby gets aborted, that baby is not reaping what it sowed. It's the victim of circumstance. There are plenty of times where we are victims to circumstance. But what we'll do is we'll bring in this out of context, God has a plan, and we kind of use it as an umbrella for all bad things. God did not have a plan for a lot of the things we've experienced, but he will take experiences and work it for the good of those who seek him. It's not that God had a plan for it, but he can weave it and work it as if it was always part of the thing to take you into his plan and your predestined purpose. Don't believe this junk theology that God has planned everything that you're experiencing. He planned every step. We can walk in step. We can walk out of step. We can be a victim of circumstance. We can reap what we sow, but sometimes we reap things we don't sow. Don't put God in a box. Is this helping? Now, what Elihu got right was this statement: God will never sin or do wrong. God is above and beyond all of our ways. But out of context, you can take this above and beyond and use it to pervert understanding. Saying things to people in tragedy like God must have had a plan. I was speaking to a mom who lost her son not too long ago. The son was the gentleman in the Target parking lot, if you've heard that. And we were talking, we have a good relationship, and she said, I just don't believe that that was God's plan. I said, heck yeah, you're right, that wasn't God's plan. But God can take a situation and use it for his glory to get things back into alignment with his plan. And see, we're afraid to say the things to people like that when they're going through hard times because it's easier just to blame it on God. But I think the most passionate and compassionate and compelling truth is the truth and the love of God, not blanket statements trying to explain things that are out of our reach. Peace overwhelmed her because she knew that her son was in heaven. And that even if he was taken out of the plan, his plan for his kids and his wife, him being removed will not alter those plans. That's how good God is. And I want to tell some of you tonight, there's been a lot of things that have shifted you out of his plan. But none of those things have enough authority to alter the plan forever. Redemption is you get right back in step, and restoration is you get restored further than where you started. Hear that again. Restoration is not getting back to the place where you fell. Being restored is you're stronger than you ever were before. Did you know that when you break a bone, when it gets healed, the place that broke is stronger than before it ever got broke? That's restoration. Right? Look at Psalm 145, the character of God. 16 through 17, when you open your hand, Lord, you satisfy the hunger and thirst of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in everything he does. He is filled with kindness. Pay attention to verse 16, if you don't mind putting that back up, Sammy. When you open your hand, you satisfy hunger and thirst. Yet we define disaster as something coming from his hand. If the Lord tells us to rebuke storms, why do we blame God for sending them? If furthermore, if we claim that tragedy comes from sin, it would be equally assumed that blessing comes from keeping a perfect record, which contradicts a spiritual law, not principle, law, that righteousness is not earned. You don't become righteous by keeping a perfect record. Therefore, it can't be a law that tragedy strikes because of your sin. If that's not enough for you, look at Romans 4, 5. People are counted as righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Amen. Will you accept something that might stir up some religion that God actually does not want you to experience wrath? He never predestined you for wrath. You know what he predestined you for? To satisfy your hunger and thirst. He predestined to walk with you. He predestined you to walk and experience his love, not to experience his wrath. You say, well, what about the people of the Old Testament? Like in the days of Noah, read your Bible. They were all invited to get on the boat. God did not create a boat for one family. He said, get everyone on, and they denied the invitation. And when you deny the invitation, guess what you'll experience? Wrath. Does that mean God planned for them to experience it? No. They weren't appointed for that. Well, think about Jonah and the whale. Or Jonah and the big fish. Everyone talks about theological things. Well, it's actually big fish. It doesn't matter. It's still weird. But think about Jonah and the whale, Jonah and the big fish. Do you think God predestined him to be in a whale or a fish for 3 days? No. If Jonah would have said yes, he would never have had to experience the guts of a whale. Right? You got to look at the context. And here's the context we need to filter everything through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God did not appoint us to wrath. What did he appoint us for? To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. That's the appointment. And then look at this, Romans 3, 25 through 26. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life in shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. Do you hear that? He did not punish those who sinned in times past. They did not reap what they sowed. Why? Because the sacrifice of the blood of the Lamb was greater than what they sowed. Right? So look at this in verse 26. He was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight, thank you, when they believe in Jesus. Yes. Now, individuals do sin, and people are judged. But wrath goes far beyond a judgment of an action. The righteousness of God is a mark of his goodness and his fairness beyond our deserving. And we have to bring that into every situation to judge it correctly in the context. That the Lord wants to bring his goodness and fairness to me in everything that I'm going through. Righteousness is defined by behavior. Now this is, you know, Webster type stuff. It's defined by behavior that is morally justifiable or right. And that's what the church has used to define righteousness. If you're morally good, if you don't sin, you're righteous. But we cannot use our definition of morality or right to define God, since he is the one who defined us. The Greek word for the term righteousness means this: conduct in relation to others. So everything he does is good. But not everything we see is because of his doing. And even if there is the wrath of God poured out, it's still good because it's designed to bring them in. Judgment works in a good way oftentimes. You're judged for action so he can draw you close. So, I want to take this idea of righteousness as God's relational pursuit of us and look at Romans 8, 20 through 22. Is it hot in here to y'all? Okay. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, now, why was creation subjected to a curse? Right? The ground was cursed because of our sin. What had to be poured out? Wrath. Right? Now watch this. The creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Storms and volcanic eruptions are not God's will. They're pains of the earth. Amen. Birth pains are not God's way. When he cursed the woman, he says, now you will have pains in childbirth, right? But let me address that for a minute. If you're free from a curse, don't accept the natural that you have to go through pain when you bear a child. And now I can speak into this a little bit because, you know, we're pregnant, we're expecting a little girl, and we are, I know this sounds foolish to many of you, but shame on you for your foolishness. And I'm serious about this. And a lot of you women don't like me saying this because y'all have had, how many of y'all have had pain in childbirth if you had a child? Like a lot of, now listen to this. If we're free from the curse, we accept that as natural. If we're free from the curse, we should not accept it as natural. Now, and people laugh at us, but we're believing for a pain-free childbirth because if we're free from the curse, we're free from a curse. We have to start shifting the way we see things. We're either free or we're not. That's absolute or it's not. Right? That's just like the curse of man is to work the fields and you only get one day a week to rest. That's not true. I'm free from the curse. I can rest in the Lord all the days of my life. Right? I can rest while I work because rest is not sleep. Rest is I have peace in the Lord no matter how hard it gets. Right? So, where am I at? So, the storms and the volcanoes, the earth is cursed, and it's got these birth pains. So, imagine the volcanic eruption of childbirth is the same in the earth. It's going, help, I want relief. And its words of help is volcanoes, earthquakes, storms. And you know what's going to bring a stop to it? It doesn't say the earth is in pains waiting for Jesus. Read the scripture. They're groaning in the pains of childbirth and up to the present time. But look at verse 21. Can you throw that up there, Sammy? It's looking for the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. How many of you know that we're free from the curse of death in our lives because of Jesus? So what is the earth waiting for? For the church to get convinced of it. If we're free from death and decay, why do we take death and decay as natural? Like, it's, this is going to seem very judgmental. Give me some grace in what I'm about to say, because I understand that it's okay that they're doing it. But I've watched my Facebook all day the past 2 days of all these churches shutting down gatherings because of ice and snow. When are we going to take authority over the ice and the snow? I know it sounds weird, but like literally every time there's a hurricane or a tornado warning, we walk out on our back porch and we speak to air. Because I actually believe that Jesus is stronger and better and he's with me and his Holy Spirit is empowering me and the words of God are stronger than a weatherman's prediction that's wrong 99% of the times anyways. And there's many times we pray and we speak and guess what? It don't work. But I still have faith to work it every time. And if it ain't working, I'm just, Lord, burn up the things in me that's preventing these words from me actually believing it. And that's in every part of your life. Well, God must have had a plan. Are you sure or are you looking at it out of context? The Lord's righteousness allows a less than perfect creation to still govern. You know why? Because he honors what he's put here to do it. The kingdom of God is not a distant reality. It's a way of life. If there's a new government in me, there's a new way to live. Not in the laws of the earth, but the laws of the kingdom of heaven. And getting back in Job, look at what Elihu continues to say in verse 16. It says, listen to me if you are wise. Pay attention to what I say. Could God govern if he hated justice? Are you going to condemn the almighty judge? He says to kings, you're wicked, and to nobles, you're unjust. He doesn't care how great a person may be. He pays no more attention to the rich man, to the poor. He made them all. In a moment, they die. In the middle of the night, they pass away. The mighty are removed with human hand. Elihu took Job's cry to God and assumed that Job was condemning God. So he's using all these terms to say, how dare you do that? It's an unfair assumption. Job's pain was not in condemning God. He was in pain because he loved God. He respected God's will, but even Job could not see, and he could not wrap his mind around that this was not God's will. Because he was looking at all this stuff coming at him, and he was taking what he knew way out of context. He knew that God was good. He knew that God was just. Yet he still put this on God. He was agonizing over his loss. And many times in trouble, it's easy to ask God, why did you do this, rather than God, show me how you're going to work this. Amen. Can I share that thing you share with me about Thursday? You sure? Okay. I love Michael. Yeah, that's your chance. But Michael got a call the other day from a doctor saying they found melanoma, cancer. And the first thing the doctor said was, I'm going to send this to the lab, and then we're going to talk about your life expectancy results. And you know what Michael said? It's 100%. The doctor tried to interrupt. He said, no, it's 100%. I don't need to hear the life expectancy result. It's 100%. Because, hear me, cancer does not have more authority than the power of God. Amen. And if he's having faith to believe, even if it's present, it does not have authority. Amen. Richard Jefferson. He got diagnosed. At first, it was a dementia. He said no, and we prayed, and they found a brain tumor, and they said, when we take it out, the dementia is going away. Amen. And we're praying into that because God answered the prayer. It ain't dementia. Amen. But let's take it a step further and say, let's pray that that tumor just dissipates before the doctors ever have to touch it. Yeah. And the goodness of God says, I may want to do it through the doctor. So either way, the tumor's gone,
amen.
Right? And I believe in restoration and that Richard and Michael, no matter what you're going through, you will be restored past the point where you were.
Amen.
You got to look at things in context. You can't take diagnoses and, oh, why is God doing this to me? I did that. When I had my brain tumor years ago, I had that conversation with God 3 hours in the pier. Why did you give this to me? Because I had a perverted mindset that God was in control. God's in control when you submit to his control.
That's right.
Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. It's not God must have had a plan for the moment, but that in his righteousness, he will take any moment and work it so that the justice of his plan will come forth. But here's what I want you to pay attention to. It says, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called. Look at the context. It's not just that God will cause it to work together. It's for those who love him. You know what the currency is for him to work it? Relationship. Love. And what the church has done a horrible job of is we define love as you better pray for 4 hours and fast 6 weeks so that you'll get a breakthrough. Are there times to pray? Yeah. Are there times to fast? Yeah. But don't pray and fast to become convinced of something that's already been done. Gosh, he just wants good relationship with you. That's the currency. Righteousness is the mark of his rule. And his rule is accompanied by love and truth. So if something is not right and it's not just, it cannot be a mark of God. But if it's announced by love and truth, then stop seeing pain as an announcement of God. Rather, take the pain and submit it to the right announcement. No, you have no authority. I still have peace. I'm not shaken. I'm not off track. I submit to you, Lord. Don't put a curse on your marriage by saying it's bad. Speak things over it that you're not experiencing so that God will make things that he never planned work. Like you're so in love with God that that love transfers into every situation. I'm starting to learn this more and more and more in these past couple years. Because 2 or 3 years ago, I was Mr. Confrontation on Facebook. If you know that's right, say amen.
Amen.
That was the loudest amen of the night. But what the Lord is breaking me in is that if I loved you before you know me, treat them the same. And that should be our response to every situation in our life. The currency of love. The burning light of God. Love transforms. Love changes. Critique does not. And just in case you're wondering, I still mess up time to time. Someone said we see it. Look, that's all right. We need a new worship leader starting next week. Psalm 89, verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Unfailing love and truth walk before you as attendants. Righteousness and justice are the foundation. Unfailing love and truth walk before you as attendants. Listen to that. Love and truth are the attendees to the throne. In other words, the attributes of his voice is love and truth. They are announced as attenders of God because love and truth are the products of his character, which is righteousness and justice. Righteousness is the mark of his rule. Accompanied, how do you know it's righteousness? It's accompanied by love and truth. So something that's not right and just cannot be a mark of God. And therefore, if it is not announced by love and truth, stop seeing pain as an announcement of God's work. God did not give you pain to teach you a lesson. Stop believing that junk. I reference it almost every week, but when Adam and Eve sinned, he did not curse them first. He said, "Where are you? We had a date. You're supposed to be walking with me." He did not allow their sin to be the excuse they couldn't walk. They did. They covered themselves and they didn't show up. And God says, "Where are you?" And it's the same invitation with the cross. Where are you? Let's remember, Jesus pulled in 12 disciples before he ever died. He renamed Simon Peter before Peter saw the glory of the resurrection. Because God did not become God after the cross. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah.
Right? The crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus is put on display for all to understand, a principle that has always been. When we surrender to the blood of the Lamb, when we surrender to the goodness of God, he can transform anything and bring people to him. That's why even in the Old Testament, we see people like Elijah and Enoch go straight to heaven because they knew the Lord. Well, did they know Jesus? Of course. How? Because the Word became flesh. Before Jesus was flesh, he was the Word of God. Guess what Enoch and Elijah knew? The Word. Right? He invites us into this knowing, the relationship of knowing. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, Job was right in that this doesn't make sense. Because he said, I have not acted in an unrighteous way. But he cannot get it. He's looking out of context. He's saying, this can't be God, but it must be God. That's where many of us are at. Amen. We know this isn't a mark of God, but what else could it be? Because we've embraced this blanketed idea of God must be in control of all things and God must be the author of all things, but he's not the author of confusion. He's not the author of the pain. When you look at your situation out of context, you begin to question God rather than align your situation with the truth of God and the attendees of love and truth. And Elihu continues. I've only got 3 pages left. What time is it? Don't matter. 8:00. Give me till 9. Just kidding. Job 34. Verse 21, Elihu says, God watches how people live. He sees everything they do. No darkness is thick enough to hide the wicked from his eyes. We don't set the time when we will come before God in judgment. He brings the mighty to ruin without asking anyone. He sets up others in their place. He knows what they do. In the night, he overturns. He destroys them. He strikes them down because they are wicked, doing it openly for all to see. They turned away from following him. They have no respect for any of his ways. They cause the poor to cry out, catching God's attention. He hears the cries of the needy, but if he chooses to remain quiet, who can criticize him? When he hides his face, no one can find him. Whether an individual or a nation, he prevents the godless from ruling so they can't. Cannot be a snare to the people. Part of the righteousness of God is that nothing is hidden from him. Darkness cannot even hide it. He sees everything. So to ever take on the mindset of where is God at, you're inadvertently saying he must not be seeing what I'm going through. But even darkness cannot cause you to be hidden from the Lord. I've talked about this many times. In the Bible, when you see darkness and light, darkness is ignorance, that the unknowing of the Lord, and light is the knowledge of God. Darkness and light, ignorance and knowledge. Just because you are unaware does not make you exempt from justice. The darkness of ignorance is not thick enough to hide you from God. Let me say it another way. You may be ignorant that you're doing anything wrong. You may be ignorant that God's at work. Your ignorance does not prevent God from bringing love and justice to the situation. That is his grace, because he will show up even if you are trying to hide behind the curtain of I don't know. And to assume, out of context, Elihu is using this as a warning for Job. He says, you better repent. God's judging you as wicked. Out of context, there may be truth in the statement that God can bring justice to the wicked, tears out and things not built for him, but Job loves God. God even said, Job is a man after me. Because God's righteous character, he wants nothing more than for you to succeed in the plan that he's got for you. And to assume that all things happen are from the justice of God, it puts God as responsible for every single act, which eliminates a category of evil. God is not evil. God is good. So you cannot say that God is the author of all things, because if you do, that means he's the author and the creator of all things evil. Did God make all things? Absolutely. We could even say that God is the one who created evil and good, but he never intended for us to experience the evil that he created. He never appoints us to it. He never leads us into it. And he never plans for us to experience it. If he planned for us to experience it, he wouldn't have had a plan called Jesus. He always wanted us to be exempt from it. From the very beginning, he says, don't eat of the fruit of knowing. Let's call it the fruit of knowing. What could we know? Good and evil. Evil was there, but just because something's there does not mean you ever were meant to experience it. A lot of us are living lives where we make decisions in things that we were never meant to experience. So stop saying that that was God's plan and submit the wrong choice to the right plan. Bring every situation to the face of God and align it with true righteousness. But isn't this what religion does? We scare people to get saved from hell after being struck down rather than introducing them to the justice and mercy and righteous character of the one who says, dance in my presence. And just in case I get any comments on that, hear me out. There is a hell. There is the promise of heaven. But it was never the lead in the conversations. It was a benefit of the goodness of God. And people need to know the benefit. People need to know that they're saved from hell. But they need to know what they're saved from hell for. Yeah. That they may have life and life more abundantly. Amen. God is always right and he always gets justice. But remember this. The story in Luke 13 that's so good. Verse 6 through 9. I'm almost done. Jesus told the story, a man planted a fig tree in his garden and came again and again to see if there was any fruit on it, but he was always disappointed. That's where a lot of us are, not bearing any good fruit. Finally, he said to his gardener, I've waited 3 years, there hasn't been a single fig, cut it down. It's taking up space in the garden. You ever feel like that? Why do I even need to try? Nothing's producing. What's the point? Well, the gardener answered, sir, give it one more chance. Leave it another year. I'll give it special attention, plenty of fertilizer, and if we get figs next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. First of all, the gardener knew what he could do with the barren fig tree. It wasn't chance. He says, I know you want to cut it down because it's not producing, but its lack of producing does not cause me to not see it. It can't stay hidden. And I created that fig tree to produce. So I'm going to give it extra attention. I'm going to give it more fertilizer. I'm going to bring some believers around that person. I'm going to get my Holy Spirit to suddenly show up. I'm going to introduce that person who thinks that it's a dead-end road, and I'm going to start to give them dreams and visions of a road that's never ending. He says, I'm going to give it some more attention. I'm going to speak through a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom or a prophetic unction. I'm going to do something. I'm going to give more attention. You not bearing fruit from a walk with God is not hidden. God knows that time may be wasted, but mercy says, I want one more chance. And what many will teach is that this is an example of the wrath of God, the Father being quenched by the grace of Jesus, but this is a more appropriate meaning. The man represents the patience and judgment and the wrath of God. If you don't produce, you can't stay. But the gardener is the attendees of love and justice saying, you can't stay like that. So I'm going to come in the garden and I'm going to deal with you to where you may be in an identity of never producing and you're a waste, but I'm calling the Simon to Peter, I'm calling the Saul, the Paul, I am bringing you out of not producing, and I'm going to show you who you truly were, a masterpiece. and your barrenness cannot stay hidden. And I want to tell you that tonight, there's a lot of people that are submitting to this, it can never get better. We're even, as the church, we're submitting to this idea of the world's going to get worse before the Lord comes. The world may.
Amen.
But his church won't.
Right.
So stop being in fear of what happens to the world and get convinced and consumed of what the Lord wants to do with his church.
Amen.
Will the world get worse? Yes. But as we get closer, the world will start to see a power and a fire that will cause them to run from the decay, to run from death and into the life of the Lord.
Yes.
And Elihu ends this whole chapter with a Job, I don't like what you said and you should have done this. And this is what he says in the last few verses. Verse 31, why don't people say to God, I've sinned, but I'll sin no more? Or, I don't know what evil I've done. Tell me if I've done wrong, I'll stop at once. Must God tailor his justice to your demands? You've rejected him, Job. The choice is yours, not mine. Go ahead, share your wisdom with us. He tries to persuade Job. He has the best intentions, but he says, God's not going to change for you. You need to repent. You've done something wrong. You must be the problem. Look at what he says this in verse 34. After all, bright people will tell me and wise people will hear me say, Job speaks out of ignorance and Herod's words lack insight. Job, you deserve the maximum penalty for your wicked ways you've taught. You've added rebellion to your sin. You show no respect. You speak many angry words against God. What's funny about this is Elihu says, wise men agree that you have no wisdom. But he starts his speech in the last chapter saying that the wisdom being brought to Job is not the wisdom of God. He's contradicting himself. And he says, Job, you deserve the maximum penalty. You have a lack of repentance. You deserve the loss. You deserve the pain. And in Elihu's defense, he genuinely believes that Job is going deeper and deeper into sin. But remember, Job 1 and 2 says, Job is blameless and upright. And we've got to quit taking on this judgment of this, I deserve everything because I haven't repented enough. Did you deserve death because of sin? Yes. Did you deserve to be damned to hell forever because of our separation from the Lord? Yes. But he sozoed us.
Yes.
He saved. He healed. He delivered. He set free. Your lack of repentance does not cut out the contract. It may rob you from walking forward in a transformed life, but repentance is not, let me earn my salvation back if I sin. You cannot earn right standing with God. So if you're in the middle of sin and you're thinking, I got to get to church to say I'm sorry, you're not understanding the love of God. In that moment, you're not producing fruit. So you know what he says? I got to get some more attention on this. And he starts walking with you. Then all of a sudden, you get a conviction that you're doing something wrong. Not because you're apart from God, but because he has given you extra attention to hear his voice to get you out of the thing that you've embraced. What is conviction? I'm here. Let me say it like this. Right now, you're seeing this track record. I've done this and this and this and this and this. But at some moment in your life, you said yes to the Lord. God did not start walking with you once you said yes. He was walking with you, and no fruit was producing. And he was walking with you, and no fruit was producing. And he was walking with you, and no fruit was producing. And then his wrath says, this can't stay. So the answer to my wrath is, since you're not appointed for it, let me give you some extra attention.
Yes.
Conviction. And then you woke up to a reality that you were never separated from the love of God.
Amen.
And then you're saved from this false idea that you can never walk with the God of the universe. Your repentance is that your mind is changing, you're transforming, and you're saying yes to a walk with the Lord. Not that he was never with you, but you're choosing to join. Amen. And he takes every situation as a chance to pour out his love and his justice. Isaiah 40:31, I close with this. Those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Do you really see what's going on? He says, when you start saying yes to the walk, you're going to be strengthened. You're not going to be tired. And you're not going to need any extra rest because I'm giving it all to you. What did we say earlier? His open hand satisfies hunger and thirst. I'm giving you the rest. I'm giving you the strength. Think about all the scriptures you know. When I'm weak, he is strong. He's defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's pulling you into a walk of total redemption. So I encourage you, in everything you're going through, start looking at the context. Stop blaming God for where you're at. Stop thinking that God is bringing justice in your horrible situations. Stop being yoked to past events that he's freed you from. Stop being yoked to heartaches when he has purified the heart. Stop being yoked to this idea that you can never become. I'm gonna say it again. She doesn't know I'm about to say this, but when we had baptism a few weeks ago, there was someone in here that got baptized, and we always knew her as Tina. Yes. And this is what she testified. She got baptized. She said, a long time ago, I walked away from God, and I took the Christ out of my name because I didn't want to be affiliated with him. And she said, tonight when I come out of this water, I want to put Christ back in my name, and from now on I want to be known as Christina.
Amen.
And I say that we are overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. You don't have to earn Christ back in your name. You have to do one thing, just submit to him. Begin to believe what he believes in you. He loves you, church. Janelle gave a word Wednesday night about the swirl. Janelle, can you get that really quick? Is that possible? Do you have that? About getting lost in the swirl? Yeah, just give a really quick synopsis of it because I'm going to tie it in.
Thursday night, I saw a portal open, and I looked into the heavens and saw the angels. I saw different angels, different sizes, where the sound of what we were making here would reach them, and they stopped what they were doing, and they would join in the worship and singing with us. And then I was allowed to see Jesus, and I saw Jesus, and he was so joyful and swirling and just so thankful that we were worshiping him. And then I was given, he wanted to give the word that about, oh, okay. And so as the portal began to close, he gave me Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. And it says, but on that day, I will give special treatment to the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be found there. In this way, you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will take place tomorrow. And so the Lord told me that he was making a distinction between relentless and others, that he was giving us special treatment because we came together, because our apostle heard from the Lord and for us to come together for those 2 days, Wednesday and Thursday night. And that because of that, and because we were worshiping him at the beginning of the year, that he would give special treatment to the people of Relentless, that he would make a distinction between us, a division between us and others. And then as I was given the word, I heard that he would give special treatment and with medical bills, medical debt, that some debts would be canceled and other debts would be decreased. If you want the emotions and all of it, go back and listen to the replay from Thursday night.
The reason why I want to bring that up is very specifically the distinction. Why did the word of the Lord come in that moment to say a distinction? Because what in the days to come, what's going to distinguish the church is not the programs. It's not the merch. It's not the strategies. It's a people getting lost in the swirl of his presence. Of Lord, we just want to worship you. And that word from Exodus, there was a separation? Because he showed up in the attendees of love and justice. God wants to do so much with your life. Get lost in him. Amen. Let's stand. Can we just give God praise tonight? He's so good. God, you're so good. Thank you, Jesus. I'm going to pray. And you can stay behind and worship. Or you can go in the lobby and have conversations. But don't leave here without saying yes to the Lord and whatever he's calling you to say yes to. You. Maybe it's yes in commitment. Maybe it's yes in surrendering to his identity, not the one you think you had more power to forfeit. That's a word for someone. You don't have power to forfeit your identity. The Lord identifies you with his own. God, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for your goodness, your righteousness. We thank you that you saved us, you delivered us. And Lord, as we walk out of this place, let us be convinced, not of wrath, but of goodness. Let us be convinced that you have plans far beyond our imaginations. And Lord, we want to, we are saying yes. Let us get caught up in the swirl of your presence where nothing in this world can distract us, that our eyes are locked on you, Jesus. Yes. It's in Jesus' name we pray, everybody said. Amen. Amen. Love you, church.